All right, in our study of the Westminster Larger Catechism, we come now to the tenth and the final commandment of the Decalogue. That is, this commandment, 146, says the tenth commandment is, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." That is the tenth commandment of the moral law. And so as has been the approach with all the other commandments, we're going to look both at the duties required under this command and also the sins forbidden. And we're probably going to go pretty quickly through this one compared to the ninth commandment. The answers to these two questions are relatively short. So my goal is to get through the duties required today. And one of the elders, I guess, Josh, will cover the sins forbidden next week. So as we sort of bring this study to a close, one of the things that I hope that you have come to appreciate and that you will hang on to in the future is this practice of looking at God's commandments in terms of both the duties required and the sins forbidden. We've done that with each of the Ten Commandments. And it is no doubt a biblical practice. They're both there in the scriptures, the duties required and also the sins forbidden. When we look at the list of sins forbidden under a commandment, we see things that are they're hateful, things that are ugly. And our tendency in seeing those sins is to grieve them, to grieve them in our own lives, to grieve them in the lives of others, to see them as dangerous, as something to avoid, something from which we want to be delivered, and to look to Christ to save us from these sins. And insofar as the Bible promises us that in Him we can wage a real war against these sins in our lives and in our world, and to be determined to do that. So looking at these commandments in terms of sins forbidden is really helpful in that respect. But then when you look at the duties required, it is in some ways sort of the opposite experience. What you see in the duties required is not something hateful, but something lovely. Not something ugly, but something beautiful. Even heavenly. And when you look at the duties that are required by God in these commandments, it should bring forth from us a sort of longing that it might be so. That it might be so with us, with others, with our world, that we would in these ways love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. That's a beautiful thing. That's morally speaking, that's the essence of the heaven towards which we're looking forward. And so anyways, this also is helpful to us as well, to sort of draw us out of sin and unto Christ, seeking that salvation and ultimately that sanctification that would enable us to be able to live according to God's revealed will for us. So this is a great example of what we're talking about. Question 147 of the Larger Catechism, with respect to duties required in the Tenth Commandment, says that they are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him would tend unto and further all that good which is his. That is beautiful. That is heavenly. And as we read that, we should feel a sort of longing that it might be so. I think when you talk about the sin of covetousness, we live in a great time actually to be able to appreciate what a hateful and an ugly sort of thing covetousness is, because there is such a we are in not only a state in our lives as 21st century Americans in which there is much covetousness in our society, but also our thinking about covetousness is quite backward. That we've ceased to see it as an evil, and we begin to see it as a good. So there's no we are covetousness, and we're not at all ashamed of that. We are covetous, and there's no social stigma associated with it. And so the tendency is just to stir it up and to revel in it. And the effect upon our society is not beautiful. It's something ugly. It's suffocating. It's sort of like a noxious smog in which we live. You can just feel it in the air. You hear it in the airwaves. This sort of general discontentment with our own estate, and giving ourselves over to feelings of envy with respect to anybody and everybody around us who we feel has more than we do. Our tendency is not to love those people, but to hate them. Not to as far as our inward motions and affections touching these people, not to want to further that good which is theirs, but to want to use all the powers at our disposal to take it from them in order that we might have it instead. This is the very air that we breathe, and it's reached the point where we've begun to so justify this sort of spirit in our own lives, in our own society, that sort of perversely we feel more and more righteous the more and more we refuse to be content, the more and more we act upon that envy which we feel in our hearts towards others that have more than we have. Is that a beautiful thing? Does this feel like a healthy thing in our society? No, it is a noxious, suffocating smog. And so in the midst of that, we as Christians, by the light of Scripture, which calls us to something better and something higher, we're supposed to be longing for that in our own lives and ultimately in our world, and in that way be a sort of light in the midst of darkness. So I would encourage you to think about what's going on around you in terms of covetousness, in terms of discontentedness, in terms of envy, and see these things for spiritually and morally what they really are, and not get drawn into all that. It will not be good for your soul if you become consumed with the same spirit with which everybody seems so consumed these days. As we look at this particular statement on the duty required of us under the 10th commandment, you see a couple of different things that are involved here. First is a full contentment with our own condition. Okay? Whatever my condition is, or whatever your condition is, the 10th commandment calls me to be content. To be contented. We'll have the opportunity to talk about what that means and why we should be contented. And then secondly, along with that, is a charitable or a loving frame of the whole soul, mind, and heart toward our neighbor, whoever he is. Right? We are to love him, not only outwardly, but inwardly. And there is a special emphasis upon the inward in the 10th commandment. We'll talk about that in a minute. And so out of this, on the one hand, contentment with our own condition, and on the other hand, a charitable frame of the soul toward our neighbor. So what we're called to in this commandment is that all our inward motions and affections, that is all our thoughts and feelings, touching our neighbor, the tendency of them would be to promote and further the good which is theirs. We want our neighbor to prosper, and so far they are prospering, we're glad for them. Our own contentment allows us to be able to do that, and the love that we feel in our hearts towards us would naturally lead toward that end. So this is the beautiful thing that we see in the 10th commandment is God's revealed will for us. It was something of this love which reigned in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the morality that will be very much the happiness of heaven. That's how you look at these particular duties command. I think a lot of the specifics that we would want to highlight with respect to this commandment are brought out in the scripture proofs that are given for this particular statement. So let's spend our time looking at those. The first one is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, which is the last chapter, verse 5. Hebrews 13:5, which says this. The apostle is addressing Christians of the Hebrew church, and he says, "Let your conversation," and here conversation is a broader concept than the way we usually talk about conversation. It's not only your speaking, but it's just your engagement with others. "Let your conversation be without covetousness." Okay. Absolutely free of this sin of covetousness. "And," same breath, "and be content with such things as ye have." All right. So there you have a clear instance from Scripture of the idea of covetousness as a sin and contentedness as a good being set in opposition. In order to be free of covetousness, we have to be content. If we are content, then we have taken a very necessary step towards being free of covetousness. "Let your conversation," again with others, your engagement with them, "be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." He goes on in the same sentence, for says, "For he," that is God, your God, Christian, "hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Okay? So what is that statement? God's statement to us, "I will never leave you or forsake you." What does that have to do with being free of covetousness in our conversation towards others and contented with such things as we have? I'll pose the question.
Well, it means if you're content with what you have, you don't lust or covet somebody else's something.
Right, but the question is, what does it have to do with God's promise to us? "I will never leave you or forsake you."
He promises to take care of us.
Okay.
Our daily needs.
Okay. All right. Yes, ma'am?
Our relationship with Jesus is the best gift we could ever have. Mm-hmm. And so as a Christian, if we have a relationship with him, then it doesn't matter what deposits of other blessings everyone else has, as long as we have him, that will sustain us.
Okay. Then. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay, so there is an appeal here to the doctrine of, the reality of, God's providence, right? Our ability to be contented and to be without covetousness in our conversation with others is grounded on the understanding that ultimately the distribution of goods of all different kinds are determined by God Himself. Why is it that I have what I have? It's because this is what God has given me. Why is it that that person has what they have? It's because that's what God has given to them, right? If you take God out of the picture, right, then your ability to accept that begins to unravel, doesn't it? Right? Then the question is, well, why do I have what I have and he has what he has? You take God out of the picture, and all of a sudden all sorts of evil, disgruntled thoughts begin to arise in my mind about why I only have this and he has so much of that. Right. So the understanding of the providence of God being the ultimate source of that determination is critical to our contentment. It is also important, as Tiffany pointed out, that it not just be God in some generic sense, but it is this great God of the Bible, a God who is most wise, a God who is himself good and holy and just. This is the source of this decision, why you should have this and this person should have this. And even more than that, insofar as all authority has been given to the Father and to the Son in heaven and earth, it is especially in the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us, and his apostle has promised us that he works all things together for our good, those of us who love him. This is the one to whom ultimately we are submitting in our contentment with our state, in our contentment with what he has determined concerning others. So there's a real question here as to whether contentment is even possible without this religion for its foundation, right? If you don't believe in God, and you don't believe in this God, then there really is no serious reason for you to be content. You will struggle to be happily resigned to the distribution of goods in this world insofar as it is unequal. Potentially it favors another person over yourself. At the most, you can just sort of be indifferent, apathetic, stoic, but it's not the same thing as truly contented, right? Being happy with what you have been getting and not feeling that you need any more. So this, I think, is a big part of the reason why we're seeing this spirit of covetousness just take over our society. Is because the doctrine of God's providence is dying, that these people don't believe in this God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who is making these decisions. And insofar as they see any injustice in the world, they feel that that's not something that Jesus or God will ultimately answer to, but we must answer to it. And so it stirs up in this constant state of envy and an ultimate need to raise up our hand even violently to redistribute things according to our will. So that's Hebrews 13:5. It's an important point. The next passage is 1 Timothy 6:6-11. A lot of this passage deals with the sin of covetousness, but also alongside of it is the duty of contentment. So that's what we want to observe here. 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Okay, so here contentment is not seen as something that you unhappily submit yourself to. But it is something which is good for you. Right? There is spiritual good to be gained by being able to be content, as the Bible encourages us to be. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That emphasis on godliness there reminds us that there are far more important things than worldly possessions. There's also spiritual possessions. And a significant part of our contentment as Christians is a shift in our priorities and what we value from worldly things to spiritual and heavenly things. The more mean the worldly things are in our eyes and the greater the spiritual things, the more we will tend to be content with such things as we have, even if in terms of worldly prosperity it's not very much. So again, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Again, we're diminishing the value of worldly things. They're just temporary, right? We only have them for a short amount of time. We didn't have them to begin with. We're not going to have them when we end up. So it's just a very temporary thing, which diminishes their value, as opposed to, obviously, the spiritual and the heavenly. Far more concern for that. He says, He says, in having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Okay, so there's an acknowledgement of material necessity. We need food. and we need clothing. But as far as we're concerned as Christians, if that's what God gives to us, then the very minimal of what we need in terms of food and clothing, with that we can be content. Right? We can be happily content with that. As we remember how very temporary such things are, and in the meantime, the pursuit of godliness is great gain. He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." So along with Paul's argument is this sense that too much is spiritually dangerous, right? That if we are not content with such things as we have, even if it is but the bare necessities of food and clothing, and get drawn into this love of riches and this greediness for more and more and more, the effect could be devastating upon our souls. So again, the desirableness of material abundance is just being diminished more and more and more the more Paul speaks. And that allows us to be thankful for our condition and be contented with what we have, even if materially it's not very much. The next passage is Philippians 4:11-12. Here Paul says, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Okay? So that encourages us that the contentment can be learned. Right? The contentment comes with spiritual maturity. So that if I'm not content now, I should not give up and think that I never could be content, but continue to seek spiritual growth. And like Paul, I might learn to be content in whatever state. You notice there that contentment is not ultimately dependent on the state. It's with regard to state, without regard to state. Doesn't matter whether I am abased or abound. That's what he says. I know how to be abased, and I know how to be abound. My contentment ultimately rests in something other than these things. And so recognizing a bare necessity of food and clothing, insofar as I have that, I can certainly be content and continue in my life to consider it great gain to pursue godliness and all the different fruits of godliness. If I have more than the bare necessities, then I can be content with that too. That's the biblical position. Now, the next group of scripture proofs then are particularly directed towards the places where the Bible speaks positively of in our love for others, desiring their prosperity, our inward motions and affections, touching our neighbor, tending unto and furthering the good that it is his. It's not enough for me to be content with what I have, but then in my love for my neighbor, I have to desire the furtherance of his estate. I want him to have enough. I want him to have plenty of the good things of this life too, and when I see that he hasn't, I can rejoice in that. So the first is Job 31:29. This is kind of a lengthy passage in which, if you know the story of Job, God has brought this time of affliction in Job's life. It feels like a judgment upon him, and he's defending himself before his friends. And in this particular passage, he's saying, you know, I could understand God heaping these sorrows on my head if I had done this, or if I had done this, or if I had done this, or if I had done this. And as he's going through that list, he's talking about evils. He's talking about sins. So one of them he mentions is in Job 31:29. He says, "If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him." If I had done that, Job says, then I can understand God being angry with me and punishing me. Okay, and the implication is that would be wrong. Right? It would be wrong for me to rejoice in in somebody's destruction, in evil finding another person's life, even if he was, in a sense, my enemy. Ultimately, he's my neighbor. And so I should not rejoice in his misfortune. On the contrary, if things are going well for him, insofar as is proper, I should be quite glad for him. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." The theme of Romans 12, of course, is love is the fulfillment of the law. And here we see if we love other people and they have cause in the providence of God to rejoice in some good thing that has happened to them, then we should be able to rejoice with them. That's what love does. Right? Psalm 122:6-9. This is a passage that that encourages all those who love Jerusalem to rejoice, to seek and to rejoice in the prosperity of those who dwell within its walls. So it says there, Psalm 122:6, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." So there's all this love and goodwill just flowing out of the psalmist towards these other people. Right? Because I love you. I want you to be at peace, and I want you to prosper. Again, that's what love does. 1 Timothy 1:5. This is, I think, particularly emphasizing the emphasis upon the inward in the 10th commandment. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." Commentators on the 10th commandment will point out that that in the Decalogue, the 10th commandment has an important place, because it especially emphasizes what we sometimes call the spirituality of the law, that it reaches not only to our outward acts, but into our inward thoughts and feelings. If you try to think of the act of covetousness, it's hard to think of any outward act that we would call covetousness. Covetousness is what you're thinking. Covetousness is what you're feeling. So Jesus would later bring that out in the Sermon on the Mount and apply that to all of the commandments, but it wasn't a new idea. It's here right in the Decalogue and the 10th commandment. So this is what Charles Hodge says concerning this. He says, "Most of the other commandments forbid external acts, but this forbids a state of the heart. It shows that no external obedience can fulfill the demands of the law, that God looks upon the heart, that he approves or disapproves of the secret affections and purposes of the soul, that a man may be a Pharisee, pure outwardly as a whited sepulchre, but inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Okay, so the 10th commandment is an important instance of this spirituality of the law. Or as Paul says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere face. That's what we're calling for here with respect to this contentedness and charitable frame towards our neighbor. Another example, a rare scripture proof from Esther. Esther chapter 10, verse 3, which is the last verse concerning Mordecai. It says, "For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of the brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen." Right? That's beautiful. That's how it should be. And 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 is Paul's chapter on love, when he describes what love is. And so you'll hear these themes that we've been talking about in verses 4-7. Paul says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I mean, you can see when you read that how far astray our society has gone. We're seeing the exact opposite held up by the powers that be as being the way forward for our country. It's a very disturbing thing. Now, again, I would encourage you to think biblically about what you're seeing and what you're hearing around you, and don't get drawn into that. It is it seems to me spiritually treacherous. So that's it for the scripture proofs. So one of the I'll give you an opportunity to ask some questions or make comments in just a second. When you look at this statement, you know, this is what we're called to, full contentment of our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. Obviously, this is an ideal, right? It's perfection. But nonetheless, it's not overkill, right? This is not an overstatement of what this commandment is calling us to. This is not an overstatement of what in our hearts and our lives ought to be. So one of the questions that we ask here is, you know, is there no place in the life of a righteous man for wanting something that he doesn't already have? Is there no place for working hard to get something for himself and for his family more than what he already has? Is that what we're saying here? And if you just looked at the words of this particular catechism question, I think it doesn't clearly address that particular question. So if you read systematic theology texts by Reformed theologians, and Charles Hodge is the one that I've particularly benefited from this week, you find them sort of addressing those questions. And in doing so, they're doing the work of systematic theologians. They're taking into consideration the whole counsel of God, every verse in the Bible, and bringing all those passages to bear upon our understanding of this commandment and statements like this in the larger catechism. So this is how Hodge speaks to that in his very precise manner. And I'm paraphrasing here, but he says that what this commandment is telling us is that we are not to inordinately desire what we do not have. Okay, so you notice how Hodge inserts that word, that ethically necessary but vague word, inordinately. Right? There is an ordinate degree of desiring what we have not. It's not wrong to want breakfast, right? We're not saying that's a sin. But then there is also a line which we might cross in our lives as human beings, which would become inordinate. When would that be? That would be when we are becoming greedy. That would be when love is dying in our hearts towards our neighbor and our own sense of importance is being inflated. That's when our love for material things has gone over the top with respect to their actual value. That would be when these things are becoming a sort of God unto us that we're trusting in rather than trusting God. These are the sort of standards that we might point to in describing the distinction between ordinate and inordinate desires for things that we do not have. But he qualifies it this way. He says, we are not to inordinately desire. He uses the second person. You are not inordinately to desire what you have not, and especially what belongs to another. Okay, so that's an important qualification, and that is the emphasis in the commandment itself. It's not so much that you're not to want breakfast, as you're not to want that guy's breakfast. Okay, that's especially when you know that something is going on in your heart, which is failing to do its duty under this commandment. Positively, as we said, we are to be contented with the allotments of providence. And again, there's the understanding of providence. Right? Why am I to be content with what I have? Because that's what God has given me. That's what He's decided that I should have. So it's a cheerful submission unto Him, recognizing it's His choice. He's most wise. He's most good. Who am I to complain? Negatively, he says, we are not to repine or complain on account of God's dealings with us. All right. So repining and complaining are particular symptoms of this covetousness of which we speak. And he says, nor are we to envy the lot or the possessions of others. So envy, especially, is a sign of a sin under this last commandment. And then he says, and this is kind of one of the important qualifications that's in this systematic theology, which is missing in the statement. He says, this does not imply indifference, as if it's just a matter of indifference to me what I have. You can come across some of the old philosophers, Plato and some of those guys who were so super spiritual that it was just a matter of indifference to them what anybody had, including themselves. They did not value material things at all, at least in theory, and so they walked around in rags and stuff like that. That's Platonic. That's where Platonic philosophy leads you. It's not exactly where the Bible leads you. So it does not imply indifference or enjoin slothfulness. Okay, this is not saying it doesn't matter what you have, so it's fine not to work. Right? Just sit around and do nothing and be content with next to nothing, and that's the Christian ideal. Obviously, that's not what the Bible teaches. So he says it does not imply indifference or enjoin slothfulness. Quote, a cheerful and contented disposition is perfectly compatible with a due apprehension of the good things of this world. Okay? We recognize that there are things in this world that are good. They're God's gifts. They're good for us. They're good for others. And so we're not saying that we don't value material things at all. We just say we don't esteem them more highly than is truly their worth. So again, a cheerful and contented disposition is perfectly compatible with a due apprehension of the good things of this world and diligence in the use of all proper means to improve our condition in life. Right? So we're not saying that you shouldn't work hard, and that one of your motives for working hard was to better your own condition and that of your family. That's not being covetous. That's living in God's world. Doing what God has called us to do to fulfill our responsibilities in providing for ourselves and others. So if we were to bring out all of those passages, it would be clear that we ought not to take this to some kind of Platonic extreme in which we don't value material things at all and don't think that we have to work, but we can just walk around and be philosophers. Those are my thoughts on this particular subject. Any comments or questions? I feel need to be said to round this out. Yes, ma'am.
In the last, 30, 40 years, that push for evolution in our public school systems, where it's no longer just a hypothesis, or theory, they're calling it fact now, pretty much. Do you think, because that survival of the fittest idea is being proven in their minds, at such a young age, because that goes completely against what the Tenth Commandment is saying. Do you think that is part of the reason why we see so much of that in America more, or around the world, is that their worldview is becoming more of the survival of the fittest, and that go run over anybody to get the top position?
Yeah, I think that it's... I think that they're... When they take the God of the Bible out of the picture, and then they try to explain the world and life without that, that they wind up in a state of confusion. And so that we have seen people argue for survival of the fittest as sort of natural law. And to go and try to win as much as you can for yourself and your tribe is right, and so you should go for it with all your might. Might is right. So then you have this other group who are the feelers, and they accept the evolutionary theory, but they see the abuses of survival of the fittest in this particular worldview, and they want to say that it's wrong, right? And so out of their feeling about what is wrong and what is right and just, even though they can't provide any kind of actual philosophical basis for these feelings, then they want to set themselves up against those who are opposing those people. And to me, it just doesn't make any sense. To me, the survival of the fittest people, the might is right people, their position is at least rationally consistent. It's the feelers who accept evolutionary theory, but then want to argue for some sort of utopia where all things should be equal among the strong and the weak. They're the ones who don't make any sense.
Socialistic type. It's like the government that promotes socialism, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be the feeler category?
Yeah.
Like the welfare and all, just that idea?
Right. All right. So I think that they're, it's basically the position that we no longer rely on God to administer justice, decide what is just, and to make sure justice is carried out. We rely on the all-powerful state to do that. And our ideal is equality in these particular terms, and we're going to make sure that happens. That is really hard to justify on the basis of an evolutionary worldview. That makes no sense whatsoever. But we feel that it's right. And I think that something of that feeling is our religious nature, which we're both suppressing, but also can't entirely suppress. So I think it's confusion.
So it'd be like the two points of extremism of the ideologies without God. Like when you take God out, you have the survival of the fittest that run over everybody, and then you have the other point that's the socialism that's without God, and then things go awry as well.
Right. So in our position, we have an ultimate subjection unto the providence of God and whatever He would determine. But we also have personally the commandment to love our neighbor, to share, to do all those sorts of things. And so you wind up with maybe not perfection, but you wind up with a balanced position as opposed to one extreme versus the other, seems like to me. Yes, sir.
Now, just as we talk about this, I'm just reminded that in Deuteronomy 6, God tells His people that, when you've eaten and been satisfied, remember your Lord, your God, and before that, he says that, He's telling them that I'm giving you wells you haven't dug, fields you haven't plowed, vineyards you didn't have to plant. You didn't have to do any of this. I've given it to you, and it's enough for you. And you just need to give thanks for it. And that's me, I'm thinking contentment. When I went to Israel, one of the things that when we were going to the desert, a lot of the themes that we studied out there was about that being out there, there are things you can survive on. So in other words, God gives you this idea of, He gives you just enough of what you need for today.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess what I'm thinking now is that with our discontentment in the world today, we're telling God, you're not giving me enough. In one sense, if mm-hmm. you're the believer, if you're mm-hmm. non-believer, it doesn't matter. But you're still saying passively to God, or maybe actively, how you want to look at it, that you don't give me enough, and I don't need you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly. I think that's a good point, that ingratitude has a definite place in what's wrong with what we're describing and what's right with what we're being called to. Yes, sir.
I don't think you can leave Satan out of the equation. The great liar, the great wealth brings happiness. Hmm. And based on my personal observations, a lot of times it's just the opposite.
Hmm.
He's the great liar. And I think he's very active in our culture.
Yeah. Yeah, no doubt. All right, our time is up, so let me close this with you.